My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Colossians, and the first chapter and verse 12. And I'm taking a group of verses there, but I think I'd like to concentrate in our minds one phrase in verse 12. And it's this phrase. I'll read all the context and then afterwards, but I read the phrase I want to draw to your attention. Giving thanks unto the Father. Just that phrase, giving thanks unto the Father. Now, the verses I'd like to use are these. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It's obviously a very lovely passage, and one that lends itself so easily to the speaking about the way of salvation. And for those who are the Lord's, I think it is always a thrill to see all the various aspects. Remember that Paul is writing to Christians, and he's not at all embarrassed about bringing the gospel to them. But also, I think he had in mind, well, I think like that, Paul had such a burden for souls that even when he wrote to Christians, he had in his mind as well that there would be in the congregation those who were on the way, maybe, but not yet the Lord's. And so he has phrases like this. You have it in Ephesians 2, and similarly in other passages of Scripture that he's written, and also in Colossians here. But the phrase that caught my attention, giving thanks unto the Father. Isn't thank you a lovely word? Have you ever thought about it? It has almost disappeared from our vocabulary. Not quite, almost. Please certainly has gone. But thank you also has almost gone. And many of us older ones, if we throw our minds back, we were trained when we were small to say please and thank you, or else we would be in trouble. And I don't think it's meant as rudeness to leave those words out. I don't mean that. I mean there has come a spirit, really, of taking things for granted. And so we forget to thank. We've had so much. We're all really very comfortable. We have all we need. We've got nice clothes, or the clothes we like anyway, whether they're nice or not, they are the clothes we like. We have food. We don't go short of food. And even when times are difficult as they are now, yet they are not so difficult as in my generation, during my youth and my parents' time. Many of you here will remember the 30s and that period. But thanksgiving, you know, when a child and a family come to your house and the child says, thank you, you're almost taken aback. I think that's nice. Now, I know they're just trained to say it. And I know probably the little boy or little girl's not really thinking about that it means gratitude. I grant you that. But there is something very lovely about it. And you feel like giving him a bar of chocolate. Or something nice, because you're saying, how very lovely. There's something very nice about it, but it's almost quaint today. And yet, the meaning of it is, it's very good. You know, if you've been in real trouble, or if you've gone through a tough time, and somebody stands by your side and sees you through that time, you turn to them and you say, thanks, don't you? And it's lovely, and it has great meaning then as well, when we are able to say from the depths of our hearts, I am really grateful, and thank you. You haven't got to make much more fuss about it. That in itself is a very wonderful thing. Now, in this epistle, is the apostle himself, that is saying about the Colossians here, giving thanks unto the Father. Now, what have they got to thank God for? It is doubtful whether the apostle went through Colossae. I'm inclined to be one of those who think that he did. But that you could have in these commentaries endless debates why they think he didn't and why he think he did. It's really quite boring. In the end, it's either been or not. But I think it would be very difficult for him to get to certain places if he hadn't made a bypass around Colossae. So I'm inclined to think that he called there. I don't think he established a church there. I think Christians from Ephesus or somewhere came along and they established a church. Well, whether or not, it doesn't really matter. It's purely academic. But the main thing is this, and the realism is, that there was a church, a small church, in this small place of Colossae. In these other places, in Corinth and Ephesus, there were huge cities with immense churches. So there would be one church, of course, but one huge church. And so there would be this one comparatively small church. But they, what they want to say here is this. They want to give a thank you. And it's very lovely. And there is something very moving in it as well. Now, what are they to be grateful for? And I've been looking at the context here, and I want us to look at it, but I also want us to consider our own lives as well. They would be grateful that they had come from paganism to God. It's a big step. Now, you might say, well, that's for the mission field. Well, you know it's not. We all know that Wales is pagan, don't we? Does anyone still believe that Wales is a Christian country? If we had to go by numbers, we know it's just not true. If you went through any private estate or housing estate and made a kind of survey, it would be an eye-opener to you and how very little people know about the things of God. Similarly, for all these islands, they are pagan. But when people come from the darkness of paganism and its despair and its uncleanness, and they come to God, there's something very thrilling and there's something very wonderful in it. To know that there is a God in heaven. Remember in the account I gave you the other day, I forget which Sabbath day it was the Feast of Belshazzar, and where Daniel reminds Belshazzar about his father, he's where he discovered that there was a God in heaven. And it is a great discovery to know, well, yes, there is a creator, and he's my maker. And ultimately, I have to have dealings with him. Whether I want to or not, it's purely my imagination. The reality is that whether I like it or not, one day I stand before that glorious, ineffable, that pure God. And I have to talk to him. And what will be my story? And what will be my song? For paganism, they had come to believe there was a God in heaven. They had heard of a gospel of hope. They had no hope. If you ask them, what is your hope? They might have some fanciful notions, maybe. There was some kind of paradise kind of place where you're forever eating fruit and hearing music and so on. Or some vague idea, or that there was something after, maybe. Most of them didn't think that. It was only the imaginative and the romantic ever thought of such a thing. Some of the Greeks had some kind of idea as a little crowd of gods, a god for this and a god for that and a god for the other thing. But there wasn't anybody really that had this idea of a gospel of hope. That I would be able to have fellowship with God, to live forever with him, to walk with God, and to enjoy walking with God. That is a very wonderful thing. Also, these people have come to a sense of purpose. Before, their lives have been purposeless. Well, there were lesser aims. Of course, there would be getting a nicer house, maybe, of the style of the period, getting a nicer chariot of the style of that period, a car today, getting whatever it was, or a means of transport. They wouldn't have yachts, but probably they had the fancy little boat that could go about to the lake. They probably had very similar things, perhaps simpler than ours, but they had them, and there would be a marked distinction between the wealthy and the poor. They had these various things. They had no real destination in view. No real destination. So if you said to them, where are you going? Some of them say, well, to a long sleep. Others would say, well, just not to be, not to exist. Others would say, the hands of the gods. Who knows what the future holds? So here were a people now who had realized that there was one God in heaven, a gospel of hope, that there was a purpose in life, a destination in view, a church in Colossae. You know, sometimes I think we do not appreciate enough the fact that we have a church to come to. I don't know how well you know the land of Wales today. In my childhood, you couldn't go 100 yards almost before you came to another chapel. You know, the place was just dotted with them. There were more chapels than castles here, and we are the most castle country in the world, I think. Chapels everywhere, every corner. And if you ask anybody where they went to chapel. And I was brought up mainly in South Lancashire, and if a young man or a young woman came from Wales to find work, you'd be guaranteed that they were teetotal, that they didn't smoke, and that they went to chapel. You know? Well, it's almost like a fairy story now, isn't it? It'd be the absolute opposite. But there would be a welcome in some Welsh chapel there. They're very rare today. I thought there were more than there were. There's one lovely small town I go through. It has beautiful churches. I'm thinking of two, actually. One in south and one in north, in the western side. And I've just discovered that the buildings are never used. And that the vestries I use occasionally. I remember preaching there. I remember going there. And in some places and villages there is nothing. Maybe one service a month. One or two chapels close in Wales every week. The last week in July, in 1 week, 300 are closed altogether. You know, it's a very wonderful thing to have a place of worship. And it's the same in England, same in Scotland, I know that. But it's easier because we are smaller to have the figures and the dimensions and so on. Now then, you know, these people were so glad. Oh, thank you, Father. We have a church in Little Colossae. We have a church here. There is a God in heaven. There is a gospel of hope. There is a purpose in life. And we have a sure destination. And so from the very depths of their being, they were saying thank you to God. Now that's why I chose that text. And I think it is a lovely one. This isn't all I have to say. Giving thanks unto the Father. Why is there a chapel here? God the Father decided it. Yes. You might say, well, we decided. That missionary came from Ephesus and we decided. Yes, we were involved. But the one who decided there should be a church there was God. And if you ask who decided there should be a church here, the early days of what they called the forward movement of the Presbyterian Church of Wales, it was opening these mission halls, and this is a mission hall, in various parts of South East Wales. You could give thanks to John Pugh, Dr. John Pugh and Seth Joshua, and to some kind-hearted people in the Welsh Presbyterian churches and so on, and they built these buildings and so on. But no, although they did it, this church is here by the will of God. That's the reason. You know, I look at it like that, don't you? That is a very wonderful thing, that there is a church. So I say, thank you, Father. There is a church where I can worship God. And thank you, Father, that there is a church I can worship God and hear the gospel of hope still. Not the gospel of doubts, but the gospel of hope. Thank you, Father, that there is a place where I can be shown a purpose in life. And thank you for telling me that there could be two destinations and one I do not want. But thank you, Father, for a church to worship in. So it's a kind of a big thank you here. Now, the words in the background in this particular chapter, if I may read these to you, just you'll find them quite easily. I haven't got all the numbers, but here's one. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always with you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Look at the sequence there. There's enough there, isn't there, for a message. We've heard of your faith. Think of Corinthians, faith, hope, and love. We've heard of the faith you have in Christ Jesus. Is that you? And the love which you have to all the saints. Is that you? And the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. What a wonderful a little threesome. And they are wonderful, aren't they? To be able to say, the faith I have in Jesus, the love I have for his people, and the hope I have that I have a place in glory. So this beginning of this epistle is full of thanksgiving. Laid up for you in heaven, what have you heard of us? By the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you. Something to be grateful for. Now that's my general background. That's a feeling that I want us to have from this tonight and to go home with later. A feeling of thanksgiving. Now, whatever your problems may be, and they're many and varied, I'm sure, and whatever your feelings and emotions may be, I just pause and say, well, yes, I don't agree with this, that or the other, but I am grateful. I do say to God the Father, thank you. And that there is a song and a melody of gratitude coming from our hearts. Now, how did it all happen? Now, I won't keep you long, but this is how it all happened. I've got little headings here. The promise of light. In verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the saints in light. Now, there's a picture for you there. And here's a picture. I'm giving thanks to the Father, he says, who has qualified me to share with all believers. And believers are described as saints in light. Well, what does that mean? Light equals truth. Light equals everything to do with God. A saint is another word for a believer. It is not simply with a halo around his head or something like that. So the saints in Ephesus or the saints in Corinth was a way of address to the believers in Corinth, to the believers of this place and another. So he's saying, I'm giving thanks because this has happened to us. God has qualified us, made it possible, made us fit, made us meet, that we are able to be partakers of all the benefits that the believers in the light of the gospel have. That we have that great privilege that is ours. Now then, we begin then with the source of this blessing, and it is God the Father himself. So we thank God for this miracle. So what does he do? And I don't go too much for a moment into this. Merely introduce it. He qualifies me. He qualifies us. It makes it possible that when I come and cross, you know, when I come to the verge of Jordan, and I sink into his depths and I come up the other end, that I am qualified for the promised land. That I'm qualified for glory. That I'm qualified for the inheritance of the saints. I'm qualified for the home where all believers are. I'm qualified for the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, we are heirs of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, what's all this about light? You know, it's so mistaken in the world. They say something sarcastically about a person who's become a Christian. He's seen the light. Well, in a way, they're very good. But they mix themselves up because if they're feeling they might want to be Christian, they expect to see some great light. Now, I'm not going to throw out completely the possibility of that because it was true in the life of the Apostle Paul. So therefore, I have no right to be dismissive of it. But for the vast majority of us, we didn't see a flashing light, did we? It is enlightenment. It is understanding. Indeed, you can have the experience, like many would have in the revival even, of a flashing light and not necessarily be enlightened. So here we're talking about something that is very precious. Now, what is this light? In another part of Scripture, it's put like this. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Do you know anything about it? So I'm going to become a partaker. He's going to qualify me to be a partaker with every believer of the light, of the knowledge, of the glory of God. Now, there are many people here tonight who are experts, expertise in this or that and the other. Perhaps some of you have many qualifications in various subjects and know a great deal. That's fine. And you know, and certainly brings that subject up, that you're able to speak very well and very intelligently and with understanding regarding that particular subject. But what do you know about this? Is that the usual kind of knowledge? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So anything I'm going to get to know about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, anything I'm going to learn about glory, anything I'm going to know about the knowledge of God, I will find it in one person's face. It is in the face of Jesus. Isn't that very beautiful? Now listen to the words. In one commentary, you have these words. This light is the light of God. I quoted last Sunday, eternal light, eternal light. How pure that soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks out, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Well, there must have been a miracle of grace for somebody to be able to bear the intensity of God's purity and to be able to bear the burning light of God. It's the light of purity. It's the light of cleanness. It's the light of holiness. Now, what is holiness? Holiness is separation from all that is dirty. That is why he uses holiness as a crown. It's his choice. It's separated from everything unclean, everything unworthy, every lie, everything that you can think is on the wrong side of the fence of that which is honest and clean and good. Holiness is that. It's separation from all that. That light, the light of God's holiness. There is the light of God's truth. A people sat in darkness and under the shadow of death. Remember the Gospel of Luke and the accounts of the coming of our blessed Saviour? There was a people who sat in darkness and under the shadow of death. Now, it doesn't mean to be there's a crowd of people sitting there in the shadows and trees over them and it was dusk. It doesn't mean that at all. There was a generation of people that their minds were dark. And they were under the condemnation of eternal damnation. A people who sat in darkness and under the shadow of death. It's not sentimental at all. It's realism. So this truth, what does it do? Now what if we had this place in complete darkness? And I remember saying this once in one church and all the lights went out. It really was difficult. I couldn't see my notes and somebody found a candle or something. But imagine it were winter and no moon, nothing at all, but complete darkness. And I strike a match. You'd all see it, wouldn't you? I know it wouldn't do a great deal in a big building like this, but you'd all see this little light flickering. And if I lit one candle, you'd all be able to see that little candle. And you could no longer say it was complete darkness. Light dismisses and disperses darkness. Let's have some light on the matter. Put a switch on. And so a darkened room is filled with light. And even though it may be dark outside, the place is flooded with light. So the light we are talking about is the light of the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world so that when he came into this dark world, it was as if it was an incredible giant candle had been lit and there was light in the world. He said about himself, I am the light of the world. Then for every believer, he said, you are light of the world as well. But in the big sense, he is the light of the world. What else is light? The quality of his love. You know, there are all sorts of levels and shades of love. Some of them are quite worthy and some of them are quite sacrificial, even from unconverted men and women. And some of them are very worthy and belong to things that are unmentionable, really. But when we talk about the love of God, we're talking about a love that is pure, that will pay a price, that is sacrificial. We're talking about something that is full of light, in which there is no darkness at all. There's glory, there's peace and joy. And a long list, I can't go through them all. What am I saying then? I'm saying this, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So into Colossae, the dark little village town of Colossae, there was a church. And the gospel had been preached. And never again could there be that darkness there. However small the lamp may have been, or the lamp, or the candle, as you may call it, or the gospel, however few there were, or many, there was now something that had broken the darkness. And light is the only thing that can send darkness away. And use it now in all its ways of holiness, being sanctified, truth, love, glory, peace, joy, and so on. God is the source of all this. In John 1:5, he says, God is light. 1 John, sorry. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Now then, we can't say that about ourselves. When we think, and think with me of the being of God and the loveliness of God. And John says about it, shall I tell you? There are many things I can tell you about God, but I'll tell you this one. God is light. God is love. God is pure. God is holy. God is all that. But put it into one big umbrella word, God is light. And I'll tell you something else. He said, you won't even find a blemish. And in him is no darkness at all. And that's why in the book of Revelation we have, naught that defileth shall ever enter heaven. Why? Because God is light. And anything that savors of darkness, he cannot tolerate or have. In the Gospel of John 8 and verse 12, it says, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Correct. God is light. He's the source of it. Jesus is on earth. And so he described himself. Do you know what I'm like? He said, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light of the world. This world can no longer say that it is in total darkness. So we can say thanks be to God that since the coming of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that darkness could never be quite the same again. You could have some pretty shady patches in places, but nevertheless, the light of the gospel had come in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now then, for a believer, he is a partaker with fellow believers of the source of that light and where God is. Is that our destination? Is that where we're going? The second little point is this. The power of darkness. Don't belittle or be dismissive of the power of darkness. It can be dealt with light, I know. But it is a very powerful thing and a very hard thing to contend with. It's where we all were at one time, and perhaps some here tonight even, I don't know. But it's where we are when we haven't got Jesus. We are in darkness, and it doesn't matter really how you kind of describe that darkness. Let's just call it a dark room, and you can say, my dark room is beautifully decorated and clean. That is, I'm a very religious person, and I attend a place of worship, and I do my duty, and so on. Or another's dark room might be not so tidy, and so on. It doesn't really matter. It means that they're in darkness, and we're talking about spiritual darkness. Now, what has he done? Now, here's the verse, and I'd like to explain it. It's in verse 13. It's talking about God the Father, who hath delivered us. Now, listen to this. From the power of darkness. Did you know that darkness is power? From the power of darkness, and hath translated us, transplanted us, into the kingdom of his dear Son. So what we are doing now, we're looking at the way of salvation in a way from a different angle, aren't we? We're looking at an overall thing. So we have a people to whom a letter is written, and he talks about their thanksgiving and how grateful they are. They are partakers of the light with the saints. They belong to God. That is their destination. But however did they get into that light? To get into that light, they had to be brought out of darkness. Well, how are you brought out of darkness? Wouldn't it be easy if all I had to do to a person was to explain what the gospel is, and then say, well, I agree with that, and there they are. But it's not like that. I thought that when I started in the ministry. I honestly did. I couldn't wait to get to the churches I loved so much. I loved so many people there. I was one of them, and I'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thought I knew all these things, but they hadn't clicked. All I need to tell them is to explain. And I was really expecting my first Sunday to see a multitude of converts. It didn't happen. Not at all. A handful after 2 years. See, I'd forgotten something. A little word called power. The power of darkness. The power of darkness is a terrible thing. And he says he rescues us from that. Listen to what is said in Acts 26 and verse 18. This is my mission, says Paul, is given to him by Jesus, to open their eyes, because they were in darkness, blindness, and to turn them from darkness to light. Now then, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's a great deal there, isn't it? It's not only this. I'm sending you, says Jesus, Paul, to open their eyes that they might be enlightened, that they may understand, but I'm sending you them so that they might be brought out of darkness to light. That's what's the aim, the object of the exercise. But more than that, I want you to break the power of Satan, that they might be released and that they might be rescued. Do you see the picture? That's why we thank. Because it's a terrible thing to be in. Let us consider the domain of darkness, where the unbeliever lives. He's under the jurisdiction, and his heart under the jurisdiction and his life of the power of Satan. It's sometimes called our darkened mind, our darkened understanding, a soul is trapped. And sometimes you see a person, such a lovely person, and a kindly natured person too, with a lovely way about him, but you can see that as far as spiritual interest is concerned, you draw a blank, it's a nil. And you know when you're talking to that person that he or she are not understanding you, and you're not getting through, and you say, they're trapped. They're trapped. Their minds are darkened. Lord, help me. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm witnessing. He says, I will help you. I'll send you the Holy Spirit. You can't manage on your own. Our gospel came not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. I'll come in with you, and I'll rescue them, and I'll break the power that holds them. It's quite a miracle when that happens. But if it doesn't happen, if it doesn't, that person remains all their life trapped in their sin, trapped in the tyranny of things, trapped in their ambitions, trapped in their pride, and they get deeper and deeper into the mire and self-passion, and deeper into hardness of heart. What is their destination? It's hell. To describe hell would be impossible. It is indescribable. It is a place where God is not. People like to be dismissive of it because it's not nice. Of course it's not nice. And I don't even like mentioning the name of the place. But there is a place. You know, if you had your little child and you had a picnic on the seashore, whatever you like, and there's a cliff, a very high cliff. But you say, well, I'm not going to tell him there's a big drop. It's not nice to tell him that. Would you do that? Wouldn't you tell him there's a cliff? Wouldn't you watch him from going to the cliff? Isn't the right thing to do? Or if you, like a two-year-old, can run out into the street and motors go back and forth, and you say, well, I mustn't mention that these motor cars are big and strong because it's not nice, because it would hurt them. But don't you warn them? Don't you tell them? Don't you warn them? So part of the gospel is this. Dear friend, consider your end. And this is the one fact that I know that is true about hell. It has one entrance and no exits. That's the awful thing. One entrance, no exit. I fail to understand how there can be happy-clappy attitudes towards it. I cannot understand it. Because the seriousness of eternal damnation and the glory and the thanksgiving of being with the saints in life, in light, are so different from one another. We say we've got to do something about this. We must tell people. We must send missionaries. We must listen to their story. We must encourage them. We must encourage our minister or those who go preaching. Why? Tell them the old story of Jesus and his love. Why? In order that men and women may be rescued from this terrible end. It's not a matter of saying, come and join us, otherwise you just go to a nice peaceful sleep and that's the end of it. It's not that. It's hell.
indescribable hell. No exits. Only an entrance. And the doors only go one way.
We can't bear the thought of it, can we? We can be very concerned regarding those close to our hearts. But can we have a burden for where we live and the street we live in? If somebody told you that your neighbour was going to be murdered by a very cruel man at, say, 2:30 this morning, and you happened to hear, would not you knock his door and say, "I've heard that your life is in peril"? Well, we would do. Yet I don't know. There seems to be a strange reluctance of telling him where he's going. One book, I can't remember reading it, I must have, but I remember its title, Our Guilty Silence. And as far as we are concerned, we may have been the only one that would sound the warning, as far as we are concerned, to rescue. Not only from darkness, but from the power of darkness. Now, who is behind the power of darkness? It is Satan. So when the gospel is being preached, may I use his pulpit like this. Here is the candidate, the sinner. And here is Jesus. And here is Satan. Because surely in a church, the gospel is preached, both are bound to be there. Because Satan is not willing. He will do all that he can. And so Jesus is saying about himself, "Look at my hands and look at my feet. And look at the marks of the crown of thorns. And look what I paid for your sin." And there he is speaking. And here is Satan saying, "Well, yes, he did all that. But look at this world. Look at the pleasures of sin for a season. Look what you can have. Look what you can do with your money. See how you can spoil yourself. And why throw your money away on things like that when you don't really know where it's going? And you don't agree with all the places it goes to? Don't bother. And anyway, they don't want no more than you do." And there is a tug of war going on. It's a terrible tug of war. It's an awful time to go through. But it's very wonderful when we see the irresistible grace of God drawing the sinner nearer and nearer into the arms of Jesus, and God rescues him from the power of Satan. I'm not sure if it's last Sunday or the Sunday before that we sang, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and forth and followed thee, rescued." Then lastly, the pardon of God. What qualifies me? What qualifies me to cross the threshold of Emmanuel's land? What qualifies me when I die for my immortal soul to dare to say, "I'm coming home"? What qualifies me to have a right to be born aloft in the arms of angels? What qualifies me to have my tears wiped away and to be given the fullness of joy and of life, salvation? What qualifies me? Nothing I can do. Nothing you can do. Here's verses 13. Here are verses 13 and 14. "And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now, you know what that means. In the time of the Old Testament, they often used to have slaves. But it was possible for a slave, even himself, or a friend, to pay a price for his freedom, and he could be free. You know, it was possible. It was possible for a slave to have his freedom, and it would be paid for and bought in that way. But we can't buy heaven. People tried, all these generations. They think that it is we should be regular, I believe that. But they rest their faith on their regularity. They rest their faith upon their virtue. Whatever it may be. But it is not that. The one who pays the price, because the price is so high, is God himself. He pays the price. Now what happens then is this: translated us into the kingdom of his, and look at the word, his dear son, my darling son, his dear son. He translates him. Now this word "translate" can be put like this. It meant then, if you had an earthly conqueror in the old days, and they would come to a country, and they wanted really to destroy that country, what they would do,
They would either make circumstances so difficult, or they would march them away in their hundreds of thousands to another country far away, and then fill their country with other people, so that they would destroy the very backbone of that country. It was a common thing. All nations practices, all the big empires and powerful countries did this. So they would take away the native people to some distant place and then bring their own people or some other people there. They were transplanted from one place to another. That's what he's thinking about. When we are rescued, we are transplanted from the kingdom of darkness, the power of darkness, indescribable hell, the eternity of hell. We are transplanted into the kingdom, and he puts, of his dear son. Now, why his dear son? Or wouldn't you say it? Wouldn't you say it if you've just been rescued? You're dear to me. You're precious to me. I love you. Why do you love him? Because he rescued you. Because he paid the ransom for you. Because he paid the price for you. So it says, out of that terrible kingdom where you were trapped and a slave to it all, something happened in your life that brought you out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Peter put it like this, into the marvelous light, he calls it, of the kingdom of God. Now what qualifies me to be transplanted? What qualifies me? Here it says in this verse, in whom, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I want you all to think of this now. Myself, you know, too. To examine myself, whether I be in the faith. What I need is to be right with God. Who is willing to pay the ransom for me? Well, how much has to be paid? A life. That's a lot. That's an awful lot. Who will pay such a forfeit? If you've been reasonable and said 10 years of this kind of service or this amount of money, be reasonable. But a life. But not only a life, but a perfect life. And so the ransom is so high. Tell me, give me more details about it. Well, with his life, with his perfect life, the punishment for your sin must be put onto that person, and that he must pay the punishment for you so that you will be qualified. And as well as that, that person must live a perfect life and give it to you so that you qualify. And you might say, there's no one on earth that will do that for me. Even my best friend, he might help me and try and help me if I'm in trouble. My life is in danger, but he's not going to pay the price of eternal damnation for me. He's not going to do that. And he can't live for me. What's done is done. There is a man. There is a way. Is that wonderful? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies. An advocate with God. Let me introduce you to the one who's willing to pay the price. His name is Jesus. He is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to our souls, our bright and morning star. He is the altogether lovely one. So he says, look at me. And so we look at him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And what happens as I have been awakened by God, and something has happened to me because the Holy Spirit has been helping the poor creature to rescue this little person from the power of darkness to be translated into the kingdom of light. But how can this poor little soul be made fit to be with people of light? How can he be made fit to be with the saints in heaven? Well, first of all, he's got to be washed. That's one way of putting it. Another way of putting it is this, that somebody will stand in my place and take my punishment for me. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that you're not worthy of heaven? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was willing to take your punishment in your place?
Do you believe?
Do you believe that his lovely, beautiful life, he says, look, you're naked. Let me dress you. So that the law that demanded the penalty, neither can it demand obedience again from you in that sense of opposition, although we must grow in grace, I know. And so that when we come to him, and when we are recipients of such a thing, and this is what it literally means, we are totally forgiven, past, present, future. Listen now, if there's anybody, an unbeliever here now, or thinking or wondering or not sure, do you know, it is a blanket and a total. Yes, you can say, oh, that's good, I can do what you like. All right, if you say that, you're insincere, you do not qualify, all right? But I'm talking to those of you who want to be sure of the destination in light and in glory, and to see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Come to him, and when you come to him, you'll find that when you come near to him, you're washed. How can there be anything better? Poor old Martin Luther, before he became a Christian, how many times he went to Rome, and as he went up the steps of St. Peter's to visit the Pope, he kissed every step and so on, and then he had a whip, and he lashed his back, and lashed it, and I don't know how many times, and he went, how many more times have I got to lash my little body? How many more times have I got to kiss these miserable steps? How many more times have I got to do these things? And then suddenly he saw in the scriptures, the just shall live by faith. And then he added in German by the side, and by faith, rather in Latin, and by faith alone. Wonderful. Total pardon. Not partial. Total pardon. And total cover. Dressed in beauty, not my own. That's our position. Now then, if that has happened to us, then our walk with God is one of learning how to come near our position as we progress. But as far as qualification is concerned, we're qualified. Let me finish by making this into an illustration, that it might help everybody. Here's a little soul. And this little soul has just left its little body and is facing the vast unknown. This little soul is a Christian. And angels meet this little soul. We're told, aren't we? Bear the soul to the entrance of glory. Before long, God himself will be at the front door. You have a celestial handkerchief. You wipe all tears from that little soul's heart and eyes. But let us pretend that there's a conversation going on with the angels. Now, as the angels are bearing, saying, have you got your qualifications? Have your papers come through? Now, isn't that very important when you're going from one country to another and you want to be a resident or a citizen there, and you're just hoping for that day when your papers come through and you qualify to be a citizen of that country, and you know that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this little angel, I'm putting this in imagination, saying, did your papers come through? Did you ever apply for citizenship when you were there on earth? And did your papers come through? Do you qualify, says this little angel? Let me see your papers. I see, you know, the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yes, I do. I see he visited your soul one day. Yes, he did. I didn't know, though, but he did. He did something in me. He changed my heart. I had a change of heart. The disposition, my soul was changed. The citadel of my soul was changed. And I began to get worried about my soul. I didn't know I was a sinner, but now I knew I was a sinner. I didn't know I was hurtling to hell, but now I knew I was. I woke up, and then I began to realize that there was a God in heaven, and that he was holy and pure. And I says, oh God, what shall I do? And then the Holy Spirit said, look at Jesus. Oh yes, it's all down here. And what did you do when you looked at Jesus? Did you think he was a prophet or something like that? No, I could see who he was. He was the Son of God. Did you see him? Oh, the love and the pain and suffering. I never knew that anybody could love like that. I never knew that that could happen to a soul. You know, he took me into his arms and he said, my dear child, I've washed you, all your sins are forgiven. Are they really, Lord? Yes.
Oh Lord, I can think of some awful ones. Some words I said I should never have said. Some thoughts I had should never be there. I know them all. You're washed. And then I look at myself. He says, I see as well that he dressed you. Yes. He says, yeah, I should be washed first. And then he said, I'll dress you. And the angel says, I'd like to hear you say to yourself, what did he dress you in? Well, it was something rather wonderful. He dressed me with himself. You know, he gave me a kind of robe that was his perfect life. I looked at it. It was gorgeous. It was beautiful. And then the angel goes on and says, I see you loved him very much in your life. Yes, sir, I did. I see now that you're being called home. And what's going to happen to you? Of course I know what's going to happen to me. I'm going to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Because little angel, you say, you wouldn't be carrying me aloft were it not that I qualified. He qualified me. I qualify. I do not meet him as judge. I meet him as father. And the father comes and goes. Well, here you are at last. And I can imagine him throwing his arm around me and wiping all the tears away. And he says, come, enter into the kingdom that was ready for you before the foundation of the world. Rescued. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as... Oh, look at that. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Make sure you've got your papers for the kingdom of God. Apply. Repent, believe, apply. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth, to show by my love how much I owe. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that this might be a service of thanksgiving for the gospel, and maybe, O Lord, that it is in thy will, as somebody else tonight has learned to say, thank you. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.